Indeed. 1 Corinthians 1:9. The Lord continues to direct us this morning as he says here, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Indeed, God has called us, brothers and sisters, not simply to deliver us from an undesirable ending, but he's called us to fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Indeed, the essence, the epitome of your salvation is what we're going to do right now, fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace to fellowship with limited and minimal distractions. May you and I work hard to keep our minds united, focused, set on God, fellowshipping with our Lord and with him through his word. Towards that end, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. As well as in your bulletin, there's an outline. I encourage you to locate that and use that to take notes. Jeremiah chapter 7. So we have basically looked at Jeremiah from a variety of different thematic perspectives. What I want to do lastly as we finish our gaze at Jeremiah is to look at the high points of Jeremiah. High points might be the wrong word, but some of the more high points for us of Jeremiah's life as revealed in Jeremiah. And so after Jeremiah's call in 627, a lot happened, which we really don't know specifically how to date Jeremiah 1 through 5 and 6. But Jeremiah 7 is quite dateable. Jeremiah 7 is a very seminal moment in redemptive history for God's people, and a seminal moment in Jeremiah's life, as you'll see. So it's a very important sermon. It's his temple sermon that he gave to the people of God, perhaps, in fact, most likely, the first time he did something so bold and so courageous as what he does here in Jeremiah 7. So we'll look at this together this week, and next week we'll wrap it up, and then we'll go on to another high point in Jeremiah's life, which is proclaimed in this book. Jeremiah 7, we're just going to look at 1 through 11 this morning. At least that's what we're going to read as we enter into this time of fellowship with the Lord. This is indeed the word of an almighty God. And as such, it's fitting and proper for us in reverence and respect for that king to stand at the reading of his word. Please stand together with me. Hear now the word of your king. Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of coming now to fellowship with you, our Lord Savior. Give us the grace now, Lord Jesus, to come and richly sup upon your body and blood. Feed us, Lord, with a feast that would nourish us in the inner man. And so grow us and enable us to live as your servants on this earth. Father, we commend this time to you now. Give me the grace to preach your word with fidelity. And Lord, use this as a vehicle of grace, a means of grace by which you would grow us up unto you. We commit this time now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Matthew 7 contains a contrast of gates and a contrast of ways. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Very important passage that Christ's exhortation that Christ gave to his people. He talks about two different gates. A wide gate, a broad gate, which in essence is a gate on which many can travel at one time. It's like a highway. Okay? This broad gate, which leads to hell, is something that you can travel on with your best friends. You can travel on with your parents and your children and your loved ones and anybody and everybody else. Everyone's welcome and everyone goes at the same time. But the narrow gate, the word narrow there, is a picture of that is a turnstile. You know what a turnstile is? You know that gate that you walk through with three little prongs that turn in circles and only one person can get through at a time. The gate or the path that leads to glory is a path that can only be entered into individually. There are no grandchildren in God's kingdom. None. So even though your parents love Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that you are saved. No, individually now, having been saved, you enter into the body of Christ, which is not individual. But entrance into that path is through a turnstile. Now, to make matters even more shocking, Matthew chapter 7, the way it's written, describes two different paths over which hangs the sign salvation. Did you get that? Both paths say salvation, but only one gets there. Those traveling on the broad path with the label saying salvation are betrayed by that label and in the end up dying. This wasn't the first time this theme is found in Scripture. Go back 600 years to Jeremiah chapter 7. And you find that Jeremiah is preaching a sermon to a people with one simple theme. Your religion is betraying you. If you continue to worship God and relate to God in this way, you will be destroyed. That's the message of Christ in Matthew 7. That's the message of God throughout his word. And that clearly is the message of Christ here in Jeremiah 7. There is a religion, brothers and sisters, that betrays its people. And amazingly, you think, well, that religion must be backwards in the deepest, darkest jungles of some foreign land. When in reality, brothers and sisters, that religion can look and feel and taste just like Christianity. Is your religion betraying you today? That's a very important question. Recall, Jeremiah here is not talking to the pagans. He's talking to the people of God. And he comes to the Temple Mount on that fateful day. And he tells them all, your religion is going to lead you to death. Wake up, my fellow generation, is his message. Now, we're going to look at this week and next week. This morning, to let you understand it in the way we ought to in terms of its context, I think it's been a while. In fact, I know it's been a while since you looked at the context of Jeremiah. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the context, the background of Jeremiah chapter 7, which, in essence, will enable us to look at Jeremiah chapter 7 this morning. So we're going to look at the background this morning of Jeremiah 7 under three headings. And the first one is going to be from the perspective of Israelite history. And to do that, keep your finger in Jeremiah chapter 7. Go back in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21, would you please? So let's look at this from the perspective of the history of God's people. Jeremiah lived in the final 40 years of the southern kingdom of Judah. As such, he lived under the regencies of many kings. One such king, Manasseh, died when he was but a youth. Jeremiah would have been a child, probably a toddler, maybe a little bit older, when Manasseh died in 642. But because of Manasseh's evil reign, it set the Sitzenleben, the life setting, for the world in which Jeremiah preached, Jeremiah chapter 7. So we're going to begin with Manasseh in 696 is when he became king. And he's described for us in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 11. Now, recall Manasseh's name, as I described him, was Manasseh the Maniac. That you fill in the blank. Manasseh the Maniac. Manasseh reigned for 55 years. And throughout most of that time, he spent his regency indulging the sinful desires of his flesh and leading the people of God in that same indulgence, such that the entire nation under this king became corrupted and ruined, regressed to a point of spiritual depravity unknown in that day. Notice 2 Kings 21:11. Some unnamed prophets said, Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. In other words, during Manasseh's day, Canaan, Palestine, under the people of God, regressed to a place unknown, a place of depravity unknown to the Canaanites. Now that's saying something, because the Canaanites were one of the most reprobate and depraved and debauched societies that have ever existed on this earth. And yet, under Manasseh's regency, God's people regressed to a point of debauchery that would make the Canaanites blush. Wow. In fact, because of Manasseh's evil reign, Judah would lose its status of a Christian nation. Put that in quotes. Judah lost its preferred status before God. They became nothing more but a secular nation to God. Notice verse 12. Of 2 Kings 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears shall tingle. God, during Manasseh's day, in essence said, I'm releasing my claim. He released his claim on the northern kingdom, and it went into exile in 722. During Manasseh's regency, a very critical point in redemptive history, God released his claim on that nation. Shockingly. And although Manasseh, as you know, most likely repented and turned from his sin, nevertheless, it was too little, too late. And he died with the knowledge that his regency and his era would plunge the nation into total devastation. In his place, his son Amon, named after the Egyptian god Amun-Re. A wonderful childhood, obviously. Named after the Egyptian god Amun-Re, Amon became king in his place, and he's known as Amon the Apostate. That's the fill in the blank. Amon the Apostate. He managed to cram 55 years of his father's sinning into two. That's how wretched he was. In fact, he was so wretched. How wretched was he? He was so wretched. He was assassinated in his second year of service. He did not repent. He spent his 2 years living it up. And the result is he was assassinated by someone who couldn't stand to live in a world where this man led God's people down that wretched road of rebellion. Now, it was during Amon's regency that now we come into the era of Jeremiah, Josiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Ezekiel. Okay? All five of those prophets and that one leader, all men of God, lived during this evil, wicked time, and yet none of what they did could forestall the coming judgment because of Manasseh. Look with me at 2 Kings 22. That brings us to Josiah and his regency. 2 Kings 22, verse 1. We read Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkoth. And he did right at the side of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Recall, Josiah, fill in the blank, was a genuine servant of Christ. Josiah, the genuine servant of Christ. He served God in this very dark hour in redemptive history. And yet his 30 plus year regency was spent primarily addressing the call for reformation. In fact, his life, his life of reformation, where he labored to reform the religion of God's people, can be broken up into three phases. You've got them there in your notes. The first phase, 632 to 628, began when he was 16 years old and God evidently regenerated him. The age of 16. So he's been king for 8 years, been given a couple wives so that the royal throne might continue as a young boy. And then at the age of 16, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 3, tells us that something significant happened in Josiah's life. We believe he was regenerated. And so he spent the next 4 years of his life growing in his walk with God, meditating upon God's word, growing up and maturing as a servant in God's kingdom. Second phase starts in 628 to 622. In 628, the age of 20, Josiah set about cleansing the land of Judah, as well as a northern territory formerly called Israel. He set about cleansing this land from the Baals, the Asherim, and all the false temples and false sanctuaries that had sprung up under Manasseh's day. It was at this time Jeremiah was called to the prophetic ministry, 627. So about the time that Josiah sets his heart to go and start this great work of reformation in the land, God starts raising up these prophets, genuine prophets. There's a bunch of false prophets, but genuine prophets like Jeremiah 6:27, Zephaniah 6:22, Habakkuk, and the like. So all these prophets God starts raising up. And during this time of reformation, Jeremiah, called as a young boy, according to Jeremiah chapter 1, began his regency. Well, all that came to a climax in 622, the third phase of Josiah's reformation. After cleansing the land, Josiah set his focus to restoring the temple of God to its former service. Its former function. Recall under Manasseh had a little building project of his own. Do you remember? This is a review. Manasseh built rooms. Baalism, if you're going to worship Baal, you don't need big assemblies like this, because all you're doing is you're sleeping, in essence, you're conjugating with Vestal virgins. So you don't need a large area like this. So he built, set off walled rooms for the worship of Baal. And in his time, well, Josiah came and said, enough, we're going to tear all this stuff down. So they did a major building project, rebuilding or demolition project on the Temple Mount to restore the temple of God and its worship to God's people. And in the process of destroying these walls, a copy of the book of Deuteronomy was found. Now, this is amazing, because Deuteronomy was, remember, Moses' sermons that he preached to the people of God as they entered as a covenant nation into the promised land. It was the book of Deuteronomy that was the case laws by which God's people were to learn how to function as a believing people. It was that document which led God's people to the fidelity, or which was intended to lead God's people as a covenant a nation, as a Christian nation in their sojourn in the promised land. Well, that book was discovered as they tore down one of the walls that Manasseh had erected for the worship of Baal. And that scroll then was immediately brought to Josiah, and he said, read it. And when he, first time he heard Deuteronomy, when he heard what God said in that book, He began weeping. He was cut to the quick. He couldn't believe how far the nation had fallen. And that led to another incredible revival of the worship and the service of God's people. Throughout all this time, 627 on, Jeremiah's preaching. And do you know what Jeremiah's preaching? Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart, men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Evidently, the revival, Jeremiah saw right through it, was skin deep. It was a veneer. A couple, we'll learn from Josiah's day, there were three or four of his trusted advisors and their children who were genuine servants of God who would protect Jeremiah and later come to the front and stand for the truth of God and his righteousness. But by and large, save Josiah, his trusted counselors and some of the prophets, the revival was a show. It was a layer, very thin veneer. And Jeremiah saw right through it from the very beginning. Well, speaking of Josiah's death, we got to fast forward to 609 B.C. because that's when he dies. 609 B.C. is an important time, 4 years before the exile of the southern kingdom, the first exile. 609, recall, if you know the history, the Babylonians have now destroyed Nineveh, 612 B.C., the capital city of the Assyrians, which brought the northern kingdom into exile. So the Babylonians are coming up the Fertile Crescent. They are chasing the Assyrians all over the ancient world as they flee for their lives. And the Egyptian king, you know the phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Egyptian king, who used to be at odds with the Assyrians, knew that the Babylonians were going to threaten them next. So they supported the Assyrians. So they came up through Palestine to confront the Babylonians at Megiddo. And on the way up, Josiah went out and said, "You can't come across our land. This is God's kingdom. You can't cross here." So he confronted Necho, and Necho killed Josiah in 609. And his death, therefore, served a twofold purpose. Notice 2 Kings 23:26. Go to 2 Kings 23:26. The first purpose was the beginning of the reaping of the consequences of Manasseh. Notice 2 Kings 23:26. "However, the Lord did not turn." This is the preface to Josiah's death, the proclaiming of Josiah's death. So this is what is said before he says Josiah is going to die. "However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." Because of Manasseh, Josiah would die. Did you get that? So Josiah's death is laid at the feet of Manasseh and a removal of God's covenant blessing, his covenant grace upon the nation. The second reason why Josiah is executed at this time or killed, 2 Chronicles, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. 2 Chronicles 34:28 says, prior to Josiah's death, God told him, "Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, so your eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants." Second reason why Josiah was killed, it was a judicial act of grace to preserve Josiah from seeing the judgment under which the nation now rested because of Manasseh. All right, that was 609. And that brings us then to the next king, Jehoiakim. The next king actually was Jehoahaz, and when Necho went up north, killed Josiah, fought, got creamed, came back down through Palestine, he grabbed the king of Israel, Jehoahaz, and brought him down to Egypt where he misused him and abused him and tortured him and killed him. So the next king on the throne of Israel, or Judah, was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was perhaps the most, I've got it written here, was perhaps the most out-of-touch Judean king to sit on the throne. Like Nero of Rome, he was preoccupied with himself and his building projects that he neglected the people of God, the state of the nation, and so the impending doom that was coming upon them. Jehoiakim spent almost the majority of his time as king building his palace, oblivious to the needs of the people of God, oblivious to the threat of the Babylonians, oblivious to the horrible things through which God's people were living. Life revolved around him, so he was out of touch. And because he didn't care about God, he cared about himself. Because Josiah died, the revival that Josiah started died with him. And so under Jehoiakim, God's people get this. It was no longer a veneer of Yahweh. It was wholesale Baalism. The religion of the day was Baalism and the Asherim and Moloch and Dagon and all the other pagan and debauched gods of the Canaanites. And when you see that on the temple sermon we have before us today. Now go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah was called in 609 to go to the Temple Mount. So all everything I've just shared with you is the context. In the context of Josiah's death, and I'll say it again, in the context of God's people saying, now we can give our hearts fully to Baal, Josiah was summoned by God to the Temple Mount to preach this message, Jeremiah 7, 1 through 8, verse 3. And in this sermon, you see the nation's commitment to Baal. Notice with me verses 9 and 10. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifice to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, then come and stand before me in this house? The word for stand before is a very important word. Just obviously, Jeremiah here is being specific, being very intentional with his words. The word for stand before is covenant language expressing devotion and willingness to serve and obey. Jeremiah says, are you really going to go off and live and fulfill the lusts of your flesh? And then come here and stand before God in this house and say, oh God, these hands are yours. Oh God, this heart is yours. I offer it to you promptly and sincerely. That's the idea behind stand before. Will you then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, that you may do all these abominations. God's people during Jehoiakim's regency gave themselves unto Baal. And because of the God that you worship, you become like. Do you remember that? Psalm 115, 4 and 8. Because you reflect the God that you worship. If you worship a wicked God, you become wicked in your life. If you worship a perverse being, you'll become perverse. So, brothers and sisters, as a doctor of your own soul, use that to govern, to gauge. What are you worshiping? Paul does in Galatians 6. We ought to as well. So God's people are just living like hellions. Horrible. Why? Because they were worshiping Baal. Notice verse 18. In fact, that's what the men love. The men love the worship of Baal. Notice what the women love. Jeremiah 7, 18. The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire. And the women are even affected. They knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, Ishtar. They pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. Ishtar, Anath, was the favorite among the women of Israel. Along her key place in the worship of Baal, she was the priestess, or at least the priestess, the temple virgins represented her. Along with her place in the worship of Baal, she also could be worshipped in the kitchen. According to Jeremiah 44, verse 19, do you know what God's women were doing in their homes? They could worship Baal by fashioning cakes in the image of Anat. And that's what they were doing. And they would take a spice and give it an offering of Ishtar in the privacy and the secret of their own kitchens. And Jeremiah calls them to the floor for it. Notice J.A. Thompson's quote, "Such worship could remain hidden by its very nature, requiring only a pinch of incense, a libation, or a cake in the shape of a woman, crescent moon, or star, all symbols of Ishtar." Wow. And that wasn't the end of it. Notice it even got worse. Verse 30 and 31 of chapter 7 is temple sermon. "For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they have, get this, built the high place of Topheth," which literally in the Hebrew means shame. "They've built the high place of shame, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command. It did not come into my mind. On the south side of the Temple Mount in the valley of Hinnom," which in the New Testament was known as the Valley of Gehenna, "God's people erected an altar to Moloch. And that Canaanite god was worshipped through the sacrifice of children." And so God's people at this time, just months after Josiah died, they're killing their kids. They're worshiping on the Temple Mount with detestable things. And the women are now giving themselves fully to the worship of Ishtar and Anath. And it was at this time, in 609 B.C., that Jeremiah was called by God to not go to some private meeting, but to stand in the capital city at the doors of the temple of God. Chapter 7, verse 1, we pick it up. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house." Makes me think of Ephesians 6, having done everything to stand, stand firm. Stand, plant your feet firmly in the gate of the Lord's house. Get ready, Jeremiah. Proclaim there this word. And the rest, and the word is the rest of the chapter. "Say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord." It is significant that any and every Israelite who went to the temple, perhaps to give a sacrifice or an offering for their late and the recently dead King Josiah, everyone who gathered to hear or to serve or to worship the Lord, the message they received from that Lord was Jeremiah 7, judgment. Wow. All right, that's the background from the perspective of history. Let me show you the background of Jeremiah 7 from the perspective of God. And to do that, brothers and sisters, I want you to go back in your mind. I just read 2 Kings 23:26, and how Josiah's death was heralded as the preface to his death was heralded as payment from Manasseh. Because of 2 Kings 23, because of Jeremiah 7 and the message that Jeremiah gave on the Temple Mount, in essence, was a message of darkness. Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross? What accompanied that death for 3 hours? Darkness. In Scripture, darkness is a metaphor of judgment. God's judgment was being spewed upon what? For 3 hours. Well, Jesus, yeah, but much more than Jesus. As the temple curtain was rent, God's judgment was being spewed against an apostate religion. Brothers and sisters, Jeremiah 7 is such a seminal moment in redemptive history. Josiah has just died as a judgment on the part of God. Understand this. Go back in your minds to Exodus. This is all a review. To that time when God organized his people into a nation. Do you remember he gave them, through Moses, he gave them the law. Deuteronomy. And with the giving of the law, he in essence said, as a nation, if you don't prove faithful to this law, you will be cast out. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, we've read those verses. You will be cast out and you will be destroyed. Leviticus 26:14 and following, Deuteronomy 28:15. If you do not prove faithful to this my word, I will cast you out. Now, it's easy to read that as Christians and conclude, ooh, will God do that with me? And then conclude it, he will. God's going to cast me out because I didn't obey him. And brothers and sisters, we've shown that that is completely false. Deuteronomy, at that moment, God's people, God is speaking to his people as a nation. And as a nation, as a covenant, a community, their livelihood, their health and welfare rested conditionally on the national obedience of God's people. Individually, before, because of the covenant with Abraham and before with Adam, God's people individually stood before God unconditionally based upon the grace of the coming Redeemer. But as a nation, a covenant, a community, their livelihood, their welfare rested upon their covenant obedience. God says in Leviticus 26, if you rebel against me, I will cast you out. I will destroy you. And that's exactly what happened in the north to Jerusalem, or I'm sorry, to Israel. In 722, that nation was a wicked nation that rebelled against God, so God disowned them and cast them out. And that's exactly what happened to God's people in 605, 597, and 586. But beginning in 605, get that? Temple sermon 609, 605 comes the judgment. God, in essence, giving the nation up. Hence, we conclude from the perspective of God that the death of Josiah and this temple sermon was a proclamation of judgment. God's covenant presence has been removed from the people of God. Now, I'm not talking about his presence from the temple. That'll happen later. But his covenant blessing, we've talked about that. His covenant presence has been formally removed by this sermon, Jeremiah chapter 7. Josiah is dead, and Jeremiah's act is to go on that temple mount and to proclaim, family of God, this is the judgment of God because of your rebellion. Wow. That's from the perspective of God. Notice from the perspective of the people of God. Jeremiah chapter 7. Looking still at it, in spite of the death of the godly king, did you know that God's people were not even bothered one moment? It didn't move them. It didn't matter because the false prophets had, and there were hundreds, false prophets parading throughout the land. Jeremiah frequently complains against them. Speaking, in fact, notice chapter 8, verse 11. Has this house, which is called by name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, that's chapter 7, 8, verse 11. And they, speaking of the false prophets, heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. The false prophets were proclaiming a very specific message, and that is, the judgment will not come. You got the few prophets like Jeremiah and Zephaniah and eventually Habakkuk in 605 and Ezekiel in 593, who would all come and say, judgment. But throughout all this time, the false prophets were saying, they're wrong. There is no need to fear the judgment of God. None whatsoever. That was their mantra. Why were they saying this? Well, it goes back to some of the promises that God made to his people at the founding of the Davidic monarchy. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Would you please? 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, if you want to follow along. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Listen to what God says here. This is the promise that God made to David at the covenant renewal ceremony in 2 Samuel 7, in which David was indeed proclaimed and enjoyed his monarchy as king. Notice verse 16. God says this, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me, what? Forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Go to Psalm 132. So work your way back to Jeremiah. Psalm 132, verse 13. It just wasn't the Davidic monarchy. God promised his people the Davidic monarchy would last forever. Psalm 132, verse 13, it just wasn't the Davidic monarchy, it was also the temple. Notice Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place, forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it, says God. So God's speaking about the temple, the song of ascents sung every year as God's people approach that temple. God says, I'm telling you, this is my resting place forever. So he's put two and two together. God's people, the prophets, deduced that if God promised that a Davidic king would always reign on the throne, two, if God promised that the temple would always be his dwelling place, then the conclusion is there's nothing that could ever violate or depose a Davidic king or the temple. Provided we keep a king of David on the throne, Jehoiakim is our guy, and provided we keep the worship of God at the temple going, regardless of how corrupt it might look, provided we keep it going, no ruin could ever come to God's people. Notice Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 13. That's exactly what the message of the prophet was. Jeremiah 14, verse 13. But, Lord God, go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 14, 13. I'm there. But, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. The false prophets were saying, guys, don't listen to Jeremiah. The guy's a nut. God has promised lasting peace for this place. The religious system that you're currently involved in will always bless you. It will always protect you. And that's not to say that you might not have a famine here or there. And it's not to say that you might have a kingdom come down and threaten us from time to time, like it's happened for our fathers, Hezekiah. But brothers and sisters, listen, nothing will ever befall you provided you keep on maintaining the worship of God. And you provided that you maintain this temple and you maintain the Davidic monarchy, nothing bad will ever befall you. Those are the deceptive words. Now go to Jeremiah chapter 7, back on our Temple Mount sermon. Those are the deceptive words referenced by Jeremiah. Notice Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4. Jeremiah gets on the Temple Mount. He plants his feet, stands firm. He gets ready for the hits because they're coming. And he begins proclaiming the message of God, and this is what he says: do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what the false prophets could be heard saying. When things were bad, they say, but this is the temple of the Lord. Nothing's going to happen. When a foe threatened, but this is the temple of the Lord. Nothing is going to happen. When drought came, when disease, when a crazed prophet stood in their temple midst and said, God's judgment's coming, they simply responded with, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. Don't you understand? This is the temple that God has given us. We will never be destroyed. And hence, for the people of God, that was a deceptive message. Notice verse 8, he repeats it. Behold, you, my good people, my brothers and sisters, are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. You're all going to die. And what you're hearing proclaimed from the pulpits and the voice in the mouths of the false prophets, the false preachers of the day, is deception and ruin. Do you see how the religion of God's people betrayed them? It completely betrayed them, brothers and sisters. So what do you do? Now, we're done here. I'm done with Jeremiah 7 for this week. Next week, we're going to pick it up and finish it. Let's ask some, tie up some loose ends. What do you do, therefore, with Psalm 132? Was that the psalm that I just referenced? Yeah, what do you do with 2 Samuel 7:16 and the promise of the temple forever? What do you do with those promises? Well, we're going to use the benefit of the New Testament on this one. Acts chapter 7, verse 48. Stephen is preaching on the temple, or on the temple, before the Sanhedrin at his trial. And this is what he says, Acts 7, verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Whoa. Stephen just said, this temple is not God's dwelling place. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Stephen says, God doesn't dwell here. God isn't housed in the temple. In fact, Solomon, 1 Kings 8:27, you got the verses before you. 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon knew it. Did I give you those verses? I did. 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon, at the dedication of the temple. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. Solomon at the beginning of the temple knew that the temple was not going to house God. Or his blessing. Or his grace. Okay, well if the temple... If God promised to be with his temple forever, then what temple could he possibly have in his mind? 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul gives the answer. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have for God, and you are not your own? This is one of many verses that we could reference to show that when God promised this enduring temple, he was not talking about the temple that was built by Solomon. He was talking about the temple built by Christ in your heart. That's what would ever, forever endure. And the Davidic kingdom, kingship, he's not talking about a mortal. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who is in the Davidic lineage, who reigns forever on the throne of David. But God's people missed that in Jeremiah's day. They understood it as simply, this houses the blessing of God. This houses the grace of God. This temple, in other words, it was not even a sacrament. It was sacerdotal. This houses the grace of God, and as long as this exists, we will always be the beneficiaries of the grace of God, brothers and sisters. And hence, they'd say peace. Peace, you just read it. Family of God, may I tell you something very shocking. I'm making so much deal about Jeremiah 7 because it is almost a direct parallel to what it was going to be like in the last days on this earth. You realize that? Everything I just described, I did it. You may not know it. I did it thinking of today. Barring the names of kings and the bit, God's people have not grown very much since Jeremiah's day. What will be the mantra in the last day, brothers and sisters? 1 Thessalonians 5:3. You guys know it? You can say it, can't you? Peace. Peace. Safety. Peace. That's what the church, the people of God, are going to say on the last day. Same thing in Jeremiah's day. Peace. Peace. There's no worry. Peace. I brought in the new year this past year going on vacation to a church where the sermon that morning was, God has told me that this coming year is going to be a year of great blessing. Peace, safety, peace. Wow. And then, what's the message? That's their mantra. What's their message? Matthew 7:22, I'll read it. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. After talking about the false prophets who will rise up, a.k.a. this is what their message is. It's going to lead to people saying this. Many will say to me on the last day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? And did we not perform many miracles? And I will say to them, I will never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That sounds like Jeremiah's day. What was the problem in Jeremiah's day, and what is the problem in our own? What leads people to hinging their acceptance before God on the basis of these religious activities? What is the issue? The issue, brothers and sisters, is simply this: Neoplatonism. Don't get lost. Write that word down. Neoplatonism is an important word. Neoplatonism is the Platonic dualism reborn, which is currently taking Christianity by storm. Negatively expressed, Neoplatonism is the belief that evil resides in things. So that's the fundamentalistic movement, right? There's a whole a branch of Christianity who are fundamentalistic, who believe in separatism, separation. You know, that drink is evil. Evil resides in alcohol. Evil resides in a beat. Evil resides in a tune. Evil resides in a dress. Neoplatonism. Redivivus. Positively speaking, if Neobaleism is the belief that evil resides in things, positively speaking, Neobaleism is the belief that blessing or grace resides in things. Does that sound familiar to any of you at all? The Lutheran Church. I'm not ripping Lutheran brethren and sisters. This is true. The Lutheran Church believes that the Lord's Supper, grace, is placed in the elements. Neoplatonism. And that is why in the Lutheran Church, if you give the host the bread, they call it the host. It hosts God's body. If you give what they call the host to someone, you're giving them Christ. That's Neoplatonism, brothers and sisters. Reborn. The Catholic Church does the same thing. They believe the essence is Christ is in it. And because he's in it or becomes it, you are handling Christ. That's Neoplatonism. You go, well, that's the negatives of Lutherans and Catholics. Brothers and sisters, that's broad evangelicalism. Because what we may not believe as evangelicals that Christ is in the bread or he's in the juice or the wine. We do believe in the deepest, darkest secrets of our hearts that Christ is in religious activity. Bad things are coming your way. What do? You go to church. Because that will stave off God's hand. Bad things are coming your way. Difficult times, bitter providences. What do? Man, you start reading the Word of God. You start praying more. You start doing more devout things. Because you think by doing those things, that's going to stave off God's hand. Brothers and sisters, we are no different than the people of God in Jeremiah's day. We live and we act as if the things we do somehow placate God because they are infused with His grace. Because I've done these things, God will never cast me out. I've got news for you, brothers and sisters. You live as aliens and strangers in a foreign land which is filled with sin and misery. As a foreigner in this land, just like Jeremiah, what ought you to expect by way of response with regards to the general church at large, and with regards to this world, trial, difficulty, hardship. Now, I'm not being a dour guy here saying, oh, life is bad, dour and bad. No, God gives us glorious joy. Joy in the journey, indeed. But brothers and sisters, we've got a serious problem. If you think that your Bible reading, your quiet times, your doing good to this person or to the poor, whatever it might be, if you think for one moment that that means God is going to ordain a good providence for you. That was the teaching of God's people in Jeremiah's day, and Jeremiah was called to object to it, to oppose it, and to decry it as coming from the pit of hell. And family of God, if a true preacher is going to preach today, he must do the same thing. What is the base upon which you stand before God? Is it not Christ? Christ is our substance. We cling to Christ and His righteousness as the only satisfaction before God. And we do it with the knowledge that we're aliens and strangers, and therefore we do not expect a rosy sunrise tomorrow. We don't. But I do expect, and I do long, that in and through it all, Christ will be with me even to the end of the age. So I do not look for silver clouds, silver-lined clouds, to be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease. No, I cling to Jesus Christ, and I know that my substance before God, my salvation, my hope, my life, my future is bound up to the cross of Jesus Christ and His work on my behalf. And then, because of love for Him, I read the Word. Because of love for Him, I obey. For love of Him, I do all these different things, these good things. But I do not make the fatal flaw of thinking that those good things, therefore, protect me from some bitter providence or protect me from God's wrath on the day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, I got news for you. Water on the head of a baby will not deliver that child from hell. Any more than memorizing scripture, doing good to the poor, casting out demons, prophesying in Christ's name. In the last day, there will be many, many who will hear those awful words, "Be gone from me, I never knew you." Brothers and sisters, let us heed the message of Jeremiah. And that message for us, obviously, would then draw us to cling to Jesus Christ as our hope and the consolation of our soul. For indeed, that is what He is. Let us close this morning doing just that, clinging to Jesus Christ, spending 10, 15 minutes in an intensified time where you all can bow before God and not search if you've done these awful sins. That is not what it means to examine yourself, not now. Rather, it's to bow before God and to meditate in your heart upon the message of Jeremiah 7. And the calling of you to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you are my offering, my all in all. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before you this day as a people so much like the nation to which Jeremiah was called to minister. And it's amazing how we think through the progress of 2,000, 3,000, or 2,600 years. We are so sophisticated. To go back in that time would be to go back to a backwards culture. So we think. Amongst these little peons academically, we are so sophisticated and so mindful. Lord, we pray, give us the grace, open our eyes, let us see that your word says the same thing over and over and over again because your people commit the same sin over and over and again. Lord, protect us from our fleshly desire to relate to you on the basis of our conduct. Mature us, transform us by the renewing of our minds, and make us to be a people who would cling to Jesus Christ, who with Paul would say, to know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. God, may that be our greatest desire in life. Not an easier go, not the change in a spouse or a child or a providence, but Christ and Christ crucified. God, this we pray in Jesus' name.